chapter 2, verse 13. We'll read verses. Oh, I thought we had finished that, didn't we? All right. Starting with verse 12. We'll start on this side, Sister Esther, if you read then. Just that one verse.
After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days.
All right. Any comment?
Was Cana on an elevation? Is that why he said he went down? Because he was going sort of north east.
Cana is between Nazareth and Tiberias, or Capernaum, as it's used in the biblical. And you have to climb a hill to get up to the higher elevation to get to Cana.
That's right. There's just not many days. Is that just an expression, maybe several days, or not many?
Well, no, he dwelt in Galilee probably a couple months. Because when you read the account, I would have to review the whole thing to prove it, because it was he went to Galilee and stayed there probably in all about 3 months, and then went to Jerusalem, and that's why it's mentioning this. This becomes important later, and rather than go have a discussion on that which we haven't read yet.
It says not many days. I mean, it really doesn't mean not like we say not. It means quite a few days, really.
Yes.
Right? In other words.
It's just a colloquial saying, statement, that he was not there a long time. Where in other cases he spent a year, 2 years in certain areas, 6 months down near Judea. But we haven't come to any of this yet, so we can't really discuss it in advance. Yes?
Brother Franklin, it says his brethren here. Is that his brother and sisters in the flesh?
Yes. Brothers and sisters in the flesh. Because this is repetitively done, and you notice that Mary is associated with these brethren quite a bit on different occasions. And it seems easier to accept the thought that it was in his own household rather than nearby. And Capernaum, of course, is on the Sea of Galilee, which is depressed around 800 feet below sea level. And we know that much of his ministry was in this bowl, or this Galilee around the Lake of Galilee. We'll read verse 13 through 17 next.
And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.
Right. You'll notice that the translators in verse 13 make an indication that they think that there's a time gap there. And it is true, there is a time gap. But I think if you eliminate that particular marking and read this in connection with verse 12, then you can see that he was in Capernaum not too long, and then he went to the Passover. That this is the thought in the writing of this account. It's trying to show that he could be only there short term, and then he went down to Jerusalem. Yes?
In other words, verse 13 would be approximately 6 months after his baptism.
That's
in the meantime, he's been in the wilderness 40 days, and he's seen John, where he's baptizing, and then he's been up in Capernaum.
Yes, and he also went to the temple. which there's no recording about, which it was mandatory that he do as a Jew. And there's the feast of the Passover, Pentecost, and then the feast in the seventh month with regard to the Atonement month, that they were, it was mandatory they be there. In this case, it was 2 weeks. The Tabernacle Feast was a feast of 2 weeks. And so then you have to tack that on, so it adds up. And then when he goes to Cana, that doesn't mean because it was the third day that he went home the very next day. This is a wedding, and it's evidently in the family somehow, and it would be natural that he would be retained as a guest for a while. Yes.
On the verse 1, the third day there, that means the third day at the Cana. Why?
No, the third day from when he first was introduced to James and John. Then he went and got Philip the next day. And then from Philip at Bethsaida, he went to Cana. That's the third day. Yes?
I'm going to bring this up. After last week's study, there were some comments in Smith's Bible Dictionary that were very interesting. Nathanael, and it's borne out in John 21:2, came from Cana. So that could be a connection as to why a lot of them were invited to that wedding. And then the other thing I thought was interesting, it isn't given in Young, but in Smith's Bible Dictionary, it says that the name Cana means place of reeds. We think of reeds as writing instruments or paper, such as papyrus are made from reeds. In view of the antitype that was given of the six water pots, perhaps pertaining to the six volumes, I thought it was interesting that the volumes that we've passed spoken of elsewhere as being the name of the writer's inkhorn and so on. And here Cana is a place of reeds that would help support the antitype.
Yes, that it was writings, that those. And the word cane, C-A-N-E. Originally meant a reed that's dried. Just like in the Orient, you have the bamboo shoot, which is somewhat like a reed because it isn't like an ordinary tree, because when you cut it, it's hollow inside, or very, very soft, anyway, and very light in dimensions, about leaning on a reed in another place, that which bursts and sticks you in the side. Because in leaning on the reed, you cannot put full force on it. It's not that stable, and it's apt to fracture and do injury to your person. So John the Baptist mentions that. There was an incident in the Gospels about that. Did you go out to look at a reed when you went out? Or did you look to see somebody who was dressed in pleasant clothes and so forth? No, John the Baptist led a rudimentary life, a life in the wilderness. Now, on this, what we had read, there are several things here. I mean, this is something that probably could take a long time. Now, Pastor Russell on this thinks that this account that we just read is misplaced, and that this cleansing of the temple, there was only one cleansing of the temple at the close of Jesus' ministry. But I don't think the facts bear that out. In fact, there are several factors that would indicate there were two cleansings of the temple. And but you see, what we're thinking of is normally when the type is drawn of that picture of the cleansing of the temple, that we think of near the close of Jesus' ministry, that there was a cleansing of the temple, and therefore in 1878, which is the parallel picture when Babylon was cast off, that was the cleansing of the temple there. And here, but here you're taking the antitype to rivet down what happened on the one day. But here, these are two different accounts. And you could take either one if you want to take the one at the beginning of the ministry and so forth and one at the end. I feel that this is just that this had to be in the beginning. We'll try to discuss why a little bit without going into the types. I think you could draw a type with both cases. But that isn't the purpose here. John is the only writer who shows us that Jesus' ministry was at least 3.5 years old, 3.5 years long. Because when you read the other Gospels, which are called synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Luke, and Mark, they're usually called the synoptic Gospels. And John's, I think, of as a completely different type of a Gospel. Well, it is, but it's a Gospel. It's four. There are actually four Gospels. He mentions it because he felt that very, very important. Which the other, but you might not see. It's though you write something because there's a lot of things you'd like to talk about, but you don't take each one and say, "Now this is very important, this point." That and the reason I'm putting this in is that the others omit it. See, it is an approach that he just lays everything on the table and he only introduces things that he feels it's significant to introduce them. They have a meaning. And so you find in John a lot of things that are not mentioned in the others at all. Not at all. Several of the things he mentioned. And this point we feel it was important, and he mentions it because he mentions four Passovers, John, where the others do not. So you would have no... Luke is very careful mathematically, chronologically, so forth, but he omits a very important point along this line. So we need Luke, and we need John, because Luke pinpoints how what year of the reign of the Caesar was when such and such a thing happened, and then he mentions about the officials in a way that is very significant. But John, just like he was in the Gospels, is very observant on certain points. He may not have the mathematical line, mind, let us say, of Paul, the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, you can be very, very observant of certain things, even artistically observant. Now, there's no other indicate, but it says the Jews' Passover was at hand. And this is tied in, this cleansing of the temple, as the first of four. Now, of the ones that John mentions, he only uses the word Passover three times, but the other, he calls it the feast. The feast. And that feast means the Passover, because that phrase is characteristic of the feast of the Passover, when you just use that as a key phrase. Yes?
Brother Frank, I'm getting confused. If John mentions four Passovers, and this is the first...
3.5 years. He died on a Passover.
6 months, 1.5 years, 2.5 years, 3.5 years.
Oh, okay.
You need to.
I was thinking there should only be three. Okay.
Yeah.
That's right. Okay.
He died on the Passover. It was 3.5 years. So it's tied in inextricably with the Passover because it says it here. Otherwise, you'd say John. So I put a lot of stock in John in certain things because he observed certain things that the others didn't. Yes.
But that whisk that he made, Chip, Pastor Russell said, was probably not a very hard thing, not very good. You know, I mean, the thing that would hurt anyone.
It's not a flagellum.
He did use it only on the animals and not on humans. reading this, you get the impression that it drove out all the devil and so forth. But actually, the all might just be the sheep and the ox.
I think it was all, including the people. And he didn't want to severely wound them. He just was so angry that he meant business. And then overturning the tables. You can imagine that with the money on. Wow. And it would be logical. What are you doing this for? Who gave you this? But they still were. He was probably very. Remind me of Moses coming down from the mountain with the golden calf. And let me tell you, I don't think anybody would stop to have too long a conversation with Moses under that circumstance. Yes.
There's an interesting comment when reading an article saying that actually what Jesus did, any Jew could have done because of the abuses that were going on. And under the law, these things shouldn't have been permitted. But nobody did the right thing until Jesus came on the scene.
Yes.
The place in the law where it mentions that is in Leviticus 19:30. It says, "You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So that lack of reverence of the sanctuary of God was what Jesus was showing his anger at.
So when there's the invisible sign on the tabernacle or the temple only on business, it did not mean secular business. There's no sign there, but it meant you're coming with sacred intent. And it's one thing to throw money in the coffer, to throw it, and another thing to do business transactions. This is that's quite a different thing than a contribution. Yes.
At the our end of the era, this is very much like the bingo in my own mind going on in many churches. So.
In other words, it's not something new, bingo. It's the new way of doing the old thing, yeah. Yes.
Would the money changers tables have been in the court of the Gentiles?
Yeah, it would be near the sheep gate. Yes, would be in outer court. But nevertheless, that did not mean that it was a part of the holy complex.
Well, even around the perimeter of the court was supposed to be holy ground, wasn't it?
Well, I could see with regard to sheep in a sense, but they could have done that outside rather than inside. And there was an area because the city is incorporated. The city and the temple were sort of integrated. It's not like here's the temple and here's the city. The city sort of wrapped around like a cloak around the temple area. So they could have set up this business right outside conveniently. And still not be in the temple precincts, per se.
And Frank, at the end of verse 14, where it says, those that sold oxen, sheep, and dozen, the changes of the money sitting, it almost sounds like John threw that word in sitting because he wasn't saying they were just passing through or this happened just occasionally.
No.
They had residents there. I mean, they were really, it was like they had established businesses and that was where they did them.
Sounds like the
In the Catholic Church, I was a Catholic, but not long. When you first go in, this is many of the places. As you go in the door on the left side, usually there's a table where they change your money for it because the collection box is going to go around, and you might have only a $20 bill, and you don't intend to give 20. You might give 10 or 5 or 1 or whatever. So they made it convenient that you wouldn't go in and out without the contribution. So they had right there in the church. When I was a boy, now I don't know what they do now, but I distinctly remember that. The very first thing is you walk in the door. And you can even see, you could see the altar in front of you. You look down the aisle because it's an open aisle right up to the nave and on the Holy Grail, supposedly. And in that atmosphere, showing that in principle, they didn't see. If this really was a house dedicated to the Lord, they should, in the right spirit, reverence it as such, in the absence of the literal temple that of old.
the money changes, I read an interesting article. I guess some of us may have read it too, I'm not just seeing, but it's that you have to get the shekel of the sanctuary so that you would have to exchange your Roman money for the shekel. That's why it's all this big business. And they got a very good price because the shekel of the sanctuary was made in B.C. 140. And they were very scared. And that's the way they held this money. And that's the money that had to be used in the temple. So they had the people by the throat, so to speak. They had to go and change their money.
Well, that's another reason. I'm just saying today we have this about the changing of the money in the temple. Back there, you had the imprint of the Caesar on the coin, and they were underneath Roman subjection. And they were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from the Roman yoke of bondage. Therefore, in their temple, to whether it was the Roman eagle being brought in or whether it was the coinage that they would make this distinction. In the Old Testament, it mentions about the shekel of the sanctuary, but that shekel was of a certain size and weight and value, not necessarily meaning that it was a coin per se that could only be given in that under that arrangement. It was because of the Roman subjection and the foreign, because they had been before the Romans, you know, they were under other powers too, Greece and Media Persia, so forth. So they had been under, but in the original designation of the shekel, that had to do with weight and value rather than the removal of an image or something like that. But later on, then it took on this other connotation that Sister Esther mentioned.
Brother Frank, I'd be interested to
just one other thing. Now, this is a different subject, but it's on the point. With the Turin Shroud, now they have an additional feature, not just this minute, but for a couple of years now, that coins were placed on the image of the, on the shroud, that on that image on the cloth, that you can, under X-ray and all, see two coins. And they even narrowed it down to the era of Pontius Pilate, to that time that these coins were there. That this is like another clue that this shroud is was identified with that particular time slot in history, and it is very ancient. Of course, not near as ancient as they would make it be, but to bring it back to that date. So they use that as a clue. Some have observed that this would be preposterous if it, to think that on when they were wrapping Jesus' body, you see, to go to be buried, like we've been reading in John, that they would then put these two coins with the Caesar on, or with the Roman authority and writing and so forth, on his eyes. Why, that would be the last thing to do, because... And not only that, there's the time element and a lot of other things. And why put the coins there? It's preposterous. But that is interesting, that being you mentioned, that they wanted to change the normal civilian coinage to special coins that were made for sacred use, that was a practice there. That was true back there. It's just an anecdote on the side about the shroud.
Anything, then they would have used the
shekel of the sanctuary. Yes, yes. If they used it, yes. Oh, well, I'm leaving the study. Pardon me. I'm not used to it. Let's see. Let's get back. back to verse 18. Can we go ahead? The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And they remembered that this was a quotation in the Old Testament. Was that 69 something?
Can I bring out something? Yes,
sure.
I've read this.
Sure.
About the dove. That Pastor Russell was right. That the doves take notice. He says they were not released from the cages. They were told to take them away. But the animals, of course, they went out freely. And they could be rescued. But the doves... would be more difficult. So wasn't like he was making a real
indiscriminate
act when he did this. Another thing, it kept them all busy with people to lay a shekel. They had to get down on their hands and knees.
Yeah.
So that was the thing.
There's a lot of detail that this is very conservatively stated, the scripture. Very brief, doesn't over-dramatize, which it could very well do. And it would be true. I mean, it could be truly done, and you could make a Hollywood movie of it, and it would be very exciting, but he's not appealing to the masses. The gospel is not meant to appeal to the masses per se. It's to the humble, to the truth seeker, to the one who is searching for God. And you could be that, rich or poor. You could be in that condition. Very good you brought it up. I think Edersheim and others have called attention to that. Yes, very good. Verse 18. Let's read through 22. Next, please.
Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, that his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
Right. Now, then answered the Jews and said, What sign shewest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Who would be these that are the Jews here? In this particular account, not just who Jews are, but who is it referring to here? Not the ones that are looking for the coins on the floor and gathering them. See what I mean? If you turn the tables off, they'd be interested in the money and picking those coins up and so forth. It's the bystanders who were witnessing this. The Jews that were on hand, whoever they might be, scribes, Pharisees, or people that were there who saw Jesus' behavior and then questioned as to why he did it. That would be after he had finished it.
Saying,
then they would. Yes.
He's saying showing us rather than why did you do this to us? Why are you showing us this? Where the people that had been selling the things would say, why did you do this?
Yes, they're looking for a sign, not the ones that are scrambling for the money. And this is a trait of those oriented in Judaism to look for signs. This is very, very noticeable in some, if you had any experiences with dealing with especially some of the Orthodox Jews. And there are others who are very similar to them in other beliefs in here in America. But this is another subject. They would see it took boldness to do it. When he did this, they would see he was urged to do it through some compulsion. And they wondered as to why he did it. His disciples, of course, were there too, right? Because it says they remembered. Well, who was it would remember? It would be those who were oriented in Scripture, who were, and this would be largely his disciples, who were also as bystanders, seeing what he was doing. Now this, destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. So some of the signs are going to take a long time to prove. Because he said this he spake concerning the temple of his body. That is, but What is that body? It's a mystical body. But, yes? Yeah, go on.
I was going to say, one clue that he wasn't referring to his own literal body alone would be, he said, I will raise you up, and now God raised you.
Yeah. Yes, because he was dead. And so he's talking about a mystical body, which is the church. The church, the body of Christ. And this sign is yet future. So they're asking for a sign, but they're dead and buried before they ever see this sign, but in the kingdom, in connection with the resurrection and the exaltation of the 144,000 and so forth and the establishment of the kingdom. Then that's the sign of why he did it way back there 2,000 years ago. So it's a delay. And there are some other signs along the same nature. And some of them that came very fast. So you had, but they wanted the sign, they got it. This reminds you of another sign that he gave.
That's right.
Yeah. Now, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it. Then said the Jews, 46 years it took to build this temple. That is to the additions to the temple, because actually you had Zerubbabel's temple. Herod came along and added to the complex. He added the Solomon's porch and other things that he put on to beautify and enlarge the temple platform. He even made a new platform to extend the surface out so that it could be enlarged. So that 46 years of the temple building is not from scratch, but from the time that Herod the Great, who was alive around, say, 40 B.C. Of course, this is 29 A.D. You know, we're talking about over 30 A.D. We're in the early part of Jesus' ministry, this is talking about. And they said that it took 46 years to build the temple to what you see at present. They weren't still building it at that moment. They had finished building it to what has been designated as Herod's temple, because he completed that more or less in his lifetime.
That's right. Can we go back to that point of the 3 days with the church and refreshing?
Yeah, we had a study on that not long ago. I don't know if it was in this study or another study. But now the 3 days are what?
7,000 years.
It's the 1,000-year days. There are 7,000 years in the seventh day of the creative week. So he's only talking about that period of time. So it'd be the 5th, 6th, and 7,000th year that the body would be raised. We'd like to do it another way because some people have difficulty knowing, like, BC and AD? How, when you make this transition, how do you do it? That's a difficult subject with some to comprehend. But if you think that 28 plus the 29 or 30, that it was since Adam's creation that had occurred here, that's still the fifth day. Because anything over 4,000, when you enter in, that's considered the fifth day. This is 1986, and this is April. But we haven't even finished 1986 yet. We just entered that year. But this would be known as the 20th century. This is the 20th century. But we haven't reached 2000 yet. So then 4,100 plus years is the fifth day. And then when you come to AD 1872, there's 6,000 years from Adam's creation, not the fall, is now we're already in the seventh day, because it's over the 6,000 years from Adam's creation. So we're in the seventh day. So now you have fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. The third day.
Early part.
The early part, yes. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. His zeal and all, they could perceive that just through their familiarity with scripture, even earlier. Not after his resurrection, but even during his ministry, they could see that as a sign. Now, when they would read this scripture, "The zeal of thine house hath consumed me," they would associate that with the Messiah, that this Messiah is so zealous for God's will and doing God's bidding that that zeal would be almost like consuming of this Messiah, how the righteous one, the holy one, that would be coming to them as a nation. Therefore, when he did this act of casting them out of the temple, they could see that as righteous indignation, and they would recall the scripture. Not that they thought that scripture meant the cleansing of a temple in the way he did it, but they were looking for that type of zeal of a Messiah, and he manifested that in what he did. Yes?
I think it's interesting. There's a similar scripture in Psalm 119, 139. My zeal has consumed me, because my enemies have forgotten my words and are consumed, and the margin has cut me off from death. And this, of course, is what happened later in his ministry and what happened to the Christian who was faithful unto death. Mm. Our zeal should lead to our being faithful actually unto death.
And they record this zeal all through our Lord's ministry, starting with a particular... The very fact that they mention, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" This is something they remember, as even as a youth, how interested he was in God's thing. And then when he came to Jordan, that "Lo, I come," as even as it is written in the volume of the book, "a body hast thou prepared for me," and so all these fragments would be then recorded and remembered. Some of them are in the 22nd Psalm, so forth, in the Old Testament, and some of them they were eyewitnesses to. They heard or saw such testimony. And I think we are at a late hour now, so we have more time. Then let's read the next verse, 23.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
So this is a natural break in this particular chapter. And so this verse 13 through the end of the chapter is what he did on that occasion. See, the translators do not see, nor does Bible scholars down through history, some of them, oh yes, some, there are exceptions on this case, on this point. Most of them feel that this was out of place, that this is referring to the end of Jesus' ministry, not his beginning.
Suggesting they omit many of the miracles in this account, so it's more or less a selection of his we don't have too many miracles before, like this statement, and they saw the miracles which he did, which many did not see as yet, right?
Yes. There's another question that'll come up subsequent in John's Gospel that this seems to contradict, but actually beautifully harmonizes. But when you read the verse and you put the right thrust or emphasis on the reading of it, it's very clear. He did miracles there of which John doesn't even talk about. And this is on this occasion. But you see, when they read about what John states another place, they think this is another proof that this is at the end of his ministry. We haven't come to this other thing, where he says that this is a... Let's see if it's how quick it comes. Let's see. Let me just see. Now it'll take a little time, so we'll wait on that. And when it comes up, then we'll come back to this.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 54, and this is again the second miracle.
Yeah, that's what I was looking for. But you have to read that carefully. Mm-hmm. Notice, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So the other miracles were in Galilee, and the bulk of his ministry was in Galilee. But before that, he spent time in Judea. And that part of Jesus' ministry, relatively little, is observed. So he did the miracles, but these were in the Jerusalem area. They were in Judea, not in Galilee.
Verses 24 and 25 are
a little puzzling.
Can that be said in other words?
Because when he did this, there probably were some who liked what he did, who were, say, pious Jews are there, not his disciples, and other pious Jews see what he did and probably thought that this should have been done a long time ago. Thank God somebody came along and did this for us. This man, there's something to this man. He must be a prophet or something. And then when he does miracles, like this would like further convince them that this indeed, why, this could be the Messiah. So, but it was too abortive. It's too primitive. He hasn't even really started his ministry in force yet. He started the ministry, but not in force as he will shortly after when we read the account. And that they would then like to introduce him as the Messiah. But he quieted them down. And he realized, too, that it was premature in many respects, and that men are very fickle. I always bring up the story because when many, many years ago, when I was a boy, I used to follow the account of the bullfights. That's a gory thing, but I noticed the fickleness of the crowd. One could be a famous matador, kill 60 bulls with all the skill and so forth, but as they get old, and they are not quite as flexible and adept as in their younger days, and they make some errors in the ring, the crowd boos them. The crowd boos one who had been a real champion for many years. It reveals that you cannot depend on the mass. They're not principled, they're emotional. And then when things change the way they don't like it, well, they vent their disapproval, and it has nothing to do with them. And the man's getting old, or he made a mistake, which anybody can do. And so here you can, he knew that this was completely abortive, that it would fizz out, and it was also for himself, but it doesn't say from his own standpoint, he knew that it was his time was not yet. He even mentioned that earlier. Woman, what hast thou to do with me? Mine hour is not yet come. So he had a purposed ministry, but before doing that, he selected the apostles, and he had this feast that was coming up shortly, that he must do that as a Jew, fulfill that, and then he probably purposed, as soon as that was done, that then he would begin his ministry with force, and he did. We have to piece together the other Gospels to show that he did work down in Judea. And then came up to... where were we now? Back to... Oh, he needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And this would be an observation of John, too. Because he knew all men and needed not... John would observe that Jesus had what we call savvy. Apostle Paul uses this on occasion in discussing the mind of the carnal man and the mind of the spiritual man. The mind of the spiritual man, who is an experienced person, perceives that which is natural as well as spiritual. He's knowledgeable in natural things, but he's knowledgeable also in the spiritual things. But that natural man, no matter how outstanding he is, he cannot understand things of the Spirit. But the one in the Spirit position has the advantages of two viewpoints, his former viewpoint and his present viewpoint. He has two things as assets. The other can only have perceived the natural. So the Apostle Paul uses that. So we have here, too, somewhat of an illustration along that line here, that Jesus knew how to properly balance the two and how they would affect his ministry. That's a good ending place. Any other questions or comments? Else we'll close.